If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 1, verse 27. We'll be looking at verses 27 and 28 of chapter 1, and then we'll be going through all of chapter 2. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's found on page 200 and 201 of the Pew Bible. And last week we started this study in the book of Judges, looking at the first chapter. And in this introduction, I laid out really the approach that we're going to take to understanding this message and really how we apply it to today. Because reading through this, it's very different. And it can be very troubling, and we have difficulty seeing what this means to us today. Now, I need to be clear, when we're looking at this, we're not allegorizing, we're not spiritualizing the text. The text is real. It's real events that happened at a specific time in history. Specific people had a specific meaning for the original audience. But we need to recognize that there's not a one-to-one application of the principles found in the text to us in the New Testament. And last week I looked at three ways that we apply Judges to our current situation. Just to recap those briefly. First, the book of Judges is really about the tragic results, and Steve mentioned this earlier, of our lack of godly leadership for God's people. And the book is an advocate for godly leadership, a man after God's own heart. It's an advocate for King David. But we know that even King David is not the ultimate fulfillment. He was simply a pointer to our true king, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have, it's not a pastor, it's not a president, it's not a leader. Christ is our true leader. So that's the first thing we saw. The second thing in the book of Judges, we see that God's people were in a unique position, a very unique position in history. They were used as God's instrument of judgment against these wicked Canaanites. And again, this is a limited role. This is a unique role for a specific time. And we need to understand this is not the universal role for God's people. And it certainly is not the role that is given this side of the cross. God's people, this side of the cross, the church, we are given a different role. We are God's instrument of grace, not judgment in the world. So the physical violence that we see and the conquest seen in this book, this is not a direct application for us. And third, the book of Judges, what it shows is a physical battle against a physical enemy to establish a physical kingdom. However, as Christians, our Lord Jesus Christ himself made it clear that his kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom. And such, our battle is not a physical battle. It's not against flesh and blood, but it's rather a spiritual battle. It's against spiritual forces and against sin, our sin. So these are the three ways that we transpose Judges. Kind of like if you're playing music and you transpose to a different key. That's the same thing. We're transposing the original text to see how it applies to us. And I want to state this up front because I want you to understand where I'm coming from and how I get the conclusions from the text. Because as a congregation, your job is to, when you're listening to me, is to check everything I say against the text. You don't listen to my opinion. It's what the text says. So I want you to understand how I'm applying this text. And if you have other questions about that, feel free to ask me. Or if you haven't heard the sermon last week, listen to that. We go into much more detail. So that's just the preliminaries. Let's look at the scripture. We're going to look at Judges chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, and then all of chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the living God. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Abilim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Israelites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. In chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all this generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by the groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words. This is a hard time, a difficult time. But Father, we see that your people really haven't changed much. Father, we ourselves confess that we often forget you. We often are distracted. We often turn after the gods of those who do not know you. And Father, we repent of this. We neglect you, and you are so faithful. Time and time again, you come back and rescue us. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be upon me. Father, you will give me your words, that I will speak your truth clearly, compelling way, under the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that each one of us will hear from you. We will hear your words, and these words will penetrate deep into our hearts. And we will be changed. We will love you more. We will love your word more. We will be more obedient to you. And ultimately, you will be glorified during this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most interesting classes that I took when I was in graduate school at Lehigh in manufacturing systems engineering was a class called activity-based costing. I can see you guys glazing over in here. Activity-based costing. Where is he going with this? And one of the reasons why I like this is because this described really something that sadly was very common in American manufacturing plants in the late 20th century. And you can see how long I've been involved in this. I'm talking back in the 80s and the 90s. And the thing that this describes is a thing called the death spiral. That sounds interesting, that death spiral. And it went something like this. A plant would have multiple products that it made. And, you know, it may be 10 products. Some of the products were very profitable. Others were maybe breaking even, a little less profitable. And some of them may even be losing a little bit of money. So a plant manager, feeling the pressure to improve the overall productivity of his plant. Again, remember, this is during the 80s and 90s when very competitive. There were a lot of plants closing, a lot of jobs going overseas. So his idea to improve the overall productivity is he decides what he'll do is he'll drop those products that are less profitable, maybe even losing some money and then lay off the workers. And, you know, at least he could try to save the other workers and lay off some of the workers. But what he finds is when he drops these less profitable products, instead of the overall productivity of the plant going up, it actually goes down. And of course, like, what do you mean it goes down? How could this happen? And what do you think he does? Well, he panics. That's what I would do in this situation. So he says, all right, I got to cut more. And he cuts more jobs, more products. And it gets into this debt spiral. Because as he cuts more products, the remaining products, the ones that might have been profitable, now they're losing money. So how can these, what is going on? Well, what activity-based costing showed is that the problem with this is it was an improper cost accounting. So they had these products that they thought were losing money, but they were covering their direct costs, but they were losing money because of the way they allocated overhead. So when they cut them off, even though that they covered their direct costs, the overhead didn't go away. The direct costs went away, but the overhead didn't go away. So where did that overhead go? To the remaining products. And those products that used to be profitable, now they're less profitable. And you get rid of them, and you can see as it goes, you get into the debt spiral. And as this debt spiral, once you're on it, it is so difficult to get off. Once you get done, it's almost impossible to stop it. Now, you might say that's interesting, or you may not think that's interesting at all. But you say, what's that have to do with the book of Judges? What's that have to do with what we're talking about? Well, this last chapter that we read, this last verses in chapter 1 and this chapter 2, you can really think of this as a summary of the entire book of Judges. So what we're going to see throughout Judges, we're going to see little snippets of what that gave us an overview of God raising up judges, the people revolting, the people doing evil and crying out to the Lord. You're going to see the cycle over and over. And it's not pretty. But what we're seeing here, this is a picture of a spiritual death spiral, the spiritual death spiral of God's people. And like a manufacturing death spiral, the longer it goes on, the harder it is to reverse, humanly speaking, that is. And the three stages of the spiritual death spiral we see here in Judges. And the first stage of this death spiral we see here in Judges is a toleration of sin. Toleration of sin, that's the first stage. And that leads then to the second stage that we see again here. It's an embracing of sin. And lastly, after some time, it goes to the third stage of this death spiral. And it's a being given over to sin. So that's what we're going to see in this sermon, as well as we go through the book of Judges throughout the series. So let's just jump right into this. First, the toleration of sin. Where we see this toleration of sin is in Israel's failure to drive out the inhabitants of the land. We see this in chapter 1, verse 27 to the end of the chapter. It's really the same thing. That's why I only read two verses, because it's the same thing for each of the tribes. Take a look at, for example, chapter 1, verse 28. He said, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. So what we see here is the Israelites were strong. So their failure to drive out the Canaanites, this was not due to inability on their part. God was with them. God had given them the ability to do what he had called them to do. It kind of reminds me of the words of Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China. He said, God's work, done God's way, will never lack God's supply. And that's a good one for all of us to remember. God's work, done God's way, will never lack God's supply. Well, the Israelites were given God's work. And if God's work was done God's way, as in casting out all the Canaanites, it would have had God's supply. So their failure to drive out the Canaanites was not due to inability. It was due to disobedience. We need to understand that. Not due to inability, due to disobedience. And why was it disobedient? Because it was more attractive for the Israelites to put the Canaanites to forced labor than it was to drive them out. It was more attractive to them to do this. And you say, why? Why would this be attractive to them? Well, remember a couple of weeks ago in an Advent sermon that I preached on Adam, we looked at the two lines. We looked at the line of Seth and the line of Cain, the elect line and the reprobate line. And if you remember, we went through the genealogies. And I know everyone loves genealogy, but there's a couple of things I pointed out. When we looked at the line of Seth, the elect line, we noticed, first of all, they were long lives. They lived long years. And this was a sign that they were blessed by God. It also shows that they were interested in God. They had a knowledge of God. So God was the most important to the elect line. And then when we looked at the reprobate line, the line of Cain, we saw increasing wickedness. We saw a disregard for God. But we also saw something else that may have surprised you. We also saw a technological and cultural advancement by the reprobate line. See, Cain's line was the one that developed music and ironworking. They were the ones who built cities. See, they had a more developed culture. And the same is true for the Canaanites. See, the Canaanites actually had a more developed culture. They had more technology than the Israelites. Do you remember when Moses sent the spies into the Promised Land in Numbers? And they came back and they were terrified. They said that the people in the land are strong. Their cities are huge. They're fortified. There's no way we can take them. Well, this is true. They were much more advanced. So sometimes we look at this, we think it's like the Europeans conquering the natives. The Israelites were not like the Europeans with a technological advantage. You know, when they came here and took over the Native Americans or the natives in Africa. No, it wasn't anything like this. It was more like the barbarians sacking Rome. It was the uncivilized defeating the civilized. And the Israelites' victory, despite their technological disadvantage, was just really another sign of God's favor over them. However, the cultural and technology of the Canaanites was very appealing to the Israelites. They didn't have it. They liked it. It was very appealing to them, and they wanted it. So hence, they were very hesitant to completely drive them out. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. And this, again, is a command from the Lord. The Lord tells them, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done?" So implied in this verse, what it is that they have done is that they did make covenants with the inhabitants of the land. And they did not break down the altars. And I'm sure what was going through their minds is, why throw them out? Right? It's much better for them to be here. We can use their technology. We defeated them. We don't have to worry about them. We're superior, obviously. And we can just take their technology and their culture to ourselves and use them to our advantage. And why... But the question is, why do you think they would do this? Why would the Israelites be tempted to the culture, by the culture of the wicked people, the people they conquered? Why would they be tempted to disobey the Lord? Well, they were tempted because they did not have a heart for the Lord. They were tempted because the Lord was not the most important thing to them. This technology, this shiny stuff, this culture, that was more important to them. Being obedient to God wasn't their number one priority. And as Judges is saying, they needed a leader. They needed a man after God's own heart. They needed a man who had the same heart as King David. See, but no, they're tempted. They're tempted to worldliness of the Canaanites. They chose human wisdom. I want this technology. That will give me security over divine revelation. However, how did that work for them? As we see in the text, this plan of not driving out the inhabitants, being wise in their own eyes, did it work well for them? Well, look at the verse 3. Again, the Lord is speaking here. "And now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you." What we see here is the beginning of the death spiral. The beginning of the death spiral. See, instead of being obedient to God and driving out those wicked pagans, they knew better. They thought they knew better. And now they're suffering the consequences because of this. And before we go on to the second phase of the death spiral, I want to ask, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? How do we transpose these three principles that I talked about last week and in the introduction? What does this mean for us this side of the cross? Well, first of all, what it does not mean. It does not mean that we are to get rid of all the non-Christians that we know, all the ungodly, just get rid of them. Anyone who has a different political view from them, we've got to get rid of them. Remember, this is a spiritual battle. It is not a physical battle. And our application here is not about toleration of sinful people. No, we're all sinful people. It's not about removing sinners from our presence. It's not about becoming a spiritual ghetto, just going up apart and saying, "Wait, I don't have anything to do with anyone who's different than me. Anyone who's a sinner." No. What it is about is the spiritual danger of sin itself. Particularly sin in us. And what this is telling us is we must be ruthless in flushing it out. We must make no peace with sin. We must realize that sin cannot be used for good. And I think the greatest illustration of this from literature is from The Lord of the Rings. If you think about that, the ring of power and the temptation, the ring of power. So many good characters say, if I can only use it, I can harness it. But you can't. You can't. It will corrupt. And the wise characters know to stay as far away from it as possible because their power will be used against them for evil. It's the same way. The truth is we cannot flirt with sin. We think we can. We think we can control it. We think we can use it for good. But it will always corrupt us. It will corrupt us and we may not even know it. We cannot flirt with sin. And Jesus spoke of this ruthlessness, this ruthless pursuit of wiping out sin. He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, did he say, you know, well, you know, talk to it and tell us? No, no. He said, cut it off. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I can't think of getting any more ruthless and more serious than what Jesus is talking about here. We have to understand that our danger is not from the outside. See, so many of us think the danger is out there. It's the Democrats, or it's the culture, or it's the gods. No, the danger is here in our hearts. That is where the danger is. We will be destroyed from inside, not outside. If we are faithful, God will protect us from the outside. It's the inside we've got to be careful of. And that's what Satan wants to do. He loves to have us in power and corrupted. That's what Satan will do to us. And every Christian, every single one of us, we must have a continuous wartime mentality. Because we are at war. You know when we're in war is the most dangerous? When we think we're in control. We think everything's going good, but we're fat and lazy. That is when it's the most dangerous. You know when we're the strongest? When we're weak physically. But we're on our knees. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil? What was he doing? He was fasting for 40 days. I go 40 minutes without eating and I get angry. 40 days. The man, if we would have seen him, he would have needed to have been in the hospital to be recovered. I think when it says that he sent the angels, God actually sent those angels because Jesus would have died because he had gone 40 days without eating. But he was his weakest physically is when he was the strongest spiritually. Think about that. We always want to be strong, but when we are strongest physically is when we are weakest spiritually. So it is a spiritual thing. We have to be diligent. We cannot let our guard down. Now, while this requires focus and it requires persistence, it requires hard work, it cannot be done. Listen, it cannot be done simply by hard work. If you go out there and say, all right, John, I'm all ready. I'm psyched. I'm going to roll up my sleeves. I'm going to do it. You'll fail. You'll fail immediately. What we need is a new heart. We need a heart that desires the things of God more than it desires the things of the world. We need to focus on Christ. We need to focus on the Son of David, our true leader, our example. He has to become bigger to us than this godless world. And that will become smaller. See, their problem is they were enamored by the world, not enamored by Christ. And we are no different. We are enamored by the world. We throw a little Christian shine on the outside, but we're not enamored by Christ. See, the bigger he gets, the smaller the world gets. And as Christians, we must guard our hearts. Guard our hearts that we do not forsake our first love. That we do not become like the adulterous spouse that chases after the love of the world. And sadly, too many Christians are just like that. We are an adulterous spouse. So this is the start of the death spiral. It starts small. It starts with a compromise to sin. And we think we can keep it contained. We think we've got it controlled. But it's like starting a small fire. And before we know it, it becomes a forest fire and it completely consumes us. So this is the first phase. This is the phase of the spiritual death spiral. It starts with a toleration of sin. But this phase is really unstable. It quickly escalates into the second phase. Is an embracing of sin. Take a look at verses 11 through 13. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashereth. Do you see the escalation here? By not decisively dealing with the Canaanites, by not decisively dealing with their sin, they are compromised and they end up actually participating in the sin. And my friends, this always happens. This always happens. It's inevitable. What we tolerate, we will eventually participate in. We will eventually celebrate. We will eventually embrace. And again, I'm not saying that we are not to tolerate other people. We are to tolerate all kinds of other people, all kinds of views. We are to love those who are different from us, even those holding positions that we strongly disagree with. Jesus' words in the gospel that Nathan read for us from Matthew 5. Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." That's a challenge. Do you pray for your enemies? Do you love your enemies? I know I don't. I hate my enemies. I really, the only praying I do is, "God, smite them." That's not what we're supposed to do. This is a call for Christians. Remember, I've said this before, and I have to continue to say to us, unbelievers are not the enemy. Unbelievers are not the enemy. They are the mission field. Again, Matthew 5, Jesus says, these are the tough words. He says, "Do not resist the one who is evil." Really, we think, do not resist the one who is evil. "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, what would you do? Go 2 miles. Go the extra mile. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Now, I know everyone's saying, but we can't do this. And this is not saying we make excuse for evil. Absolutely not. It's not saying that we enable bad behavior. Absolutely not. It doesn't say we have to become a doormat. But what it does say is we give up our own rights. We give up the rights that we deserve, what we can have, what we are entitled to. We give them up for a reason. Conscious reason. Not because we're afraid. Not because we can't do anything. No, we can actually do a lot. We give it up to introduce others to the Lord. To give others to the Lord. See, our goal is not our rights. Our goal is for people not to think well of us, not to admire us. No, that's not at all. We don't care what people think of us. Our goal is God's glory. Our goal is another person's salvation. This is our goal. Again, remember, we are God's instruments of grace. We are not God's instruments of glory, where the glory comes to us now. It is the grace that we give out, and the glory goes to the Lord. So we are not to tolerate sin. And first and foremost, this sin is in ourselves. And the reality is that each step that we take in this death spiral, it makes it more and more difficult for us to recover. See, it was much easier for the Israelites to remove the Canaanites before they were corrupted by them, before they adopted their evil practices, before they worshipped their gods. In the first job I had at a college, all the design engineers had on their desks this pyramid. And the pyramid, it was made out of paper, folded. And up at the top, it said 1. And then a little bit further down, where it got a little wider, it said 10. And then a little bit further down, it said 100. And then at the base, where it's the widest, it said 1,000 plus. And what this illustration was for the design engineers to understand, that when they're designing a product, if they find an error or they find a defect in the design phase, that only costs them a small amount, a dollar, a little bit of money. If they fix it then, they catch it there. But if they miss it, and it goes out to manufacturing, and they're starting to build it, and they find that same mistake, it's going to cost them 10 times as much to fix that mistake than if they got it in the design phase. And 100, if it gets out in the field, and they realize the problem there, and they got to send someone out to the field, it's going to cost them 100 times as much. And 1,000 plus is if they have a failure. That thing kills someone. The products we were making were very powerful. They could kill people, cause a lot of damage. 1,000 plus times. So you see, each step, as you go down on this death spiral, it makes it difficult and difficult. So it's the same thing, it's the same with sin. If sin is dealt with early, if it is mortified, it means put to death early, while it's only a temptation, the cost will be small. The damage is minimal. But if the sin is allowed to grow, if it's nurtured, if it's tolerated, the damage will be great, both to ourselves and to others. And this death spiral will be harder to stop as we embrace the sin, as we enjoy the sin, as we propagate the sin, as we entice others to join us in the sin. And this phase is so dangerous because if we are not careful, if we do not repent, if we continue down this path, we may then pass to the third phase of this death spiral that we see in this past. We go from toleration of sin to embracing of sin to the third phase, which is being given over to sin. My friends, this is truly terrifying prospect. Take a look at verses 14 and 15. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. See, God's favor was removed from his people. He no longer fought for them. He no longer gave them the power to overcome their enemies. See, they made their bed. Now they are lying in it. They chose sin over God, and now God is giving them over to that which they chose. And my friends, this is the end result. This is the end result of our rebellion against God. See, what we do is we want it both ways. We do. We want it both ways. We want to have one foot in the church, want people to think we're godly, all the while keeping one foot in the world, playing with sin. But friends, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. God is a jealous God, and he will not share our heart with another. Imagine you're a man, you just got married, right? And your new bride decided that she wanted to take her old boyfriend along on the honeymoon, right? She says, you know, I really love you more, but, you know, I still have some fun with him. You know, can I keep him here? You know, it doesn't really mean anything. You're the one I love. He won't get in the way. I can control it. Won't get out of hand. It sounds absurd, doesn't it? But that's what we do when we embrace the ways of the Canaanites. When we embrace the anti-God ways of this world. And what makes it even worse is we say that we're doing Christian things. Can you imagine you getting the wife having the boyfriend say, well, I'm really doing this for you. You see how insane it is? God will not tolerate a rival for our affection. If it is sin we want, sadly, it's sin that he will give us over to. And notice this last sentence in verse 15. And they were in terrible distress. That's the conclusion. That's their final destination. That's the end of this spiritual death spiral. It is distress. It is despair. When God turns us over, it is awful. And that's what we see. So the question, is there any hope? Is there any hope from the recovery from this death spiral? Well, first of all, first application I want you to know, it is best to avoid the death spiral altogether. It is best that we do not even take the first step. It is best that we recognize the temptation, that we cut off our hand if it causes us to sin. Recognize when we are flirting with the ways of the world. Recognize when we have taken our eyes off of Jesus and placed our affections on another. It is best that we do not even go down this path, that we are ruthless at putting our sin to death. We must completely drive out the Canaanites of sin out of this promised land. And that's the first one. But what if we failed? What if we failed? What if right now, where we are right now, we have already compromised? We have already tolerated sin. We have embraced sin. We have enjoyed sin. We have loved it more than we love the Lord. What if we are on that death spiral right now? What if the Lord has given us over to the results of our sin right now? What if we are mastered by our sins? Is there any hope for us now? Well, this is the book of Judges. This is the book of Judges. Because this is exactly what God's people do over and over again. God's people are in this terrible distress. But even here we see God's mercy. Even at the end of the death spiral, we see God's grace. Because it's here. It's at this point of terrible distress that they finally look up. That they finally turn to God. There's a saying, it says, some people don't look up until they're flat on their backs. My friends, we see people flat on their backs many times in the book of Judges. Look at the very next verse, verse 16. As I said, this chapter is a summary of the entire book of Judges. And this is what we see play out over and over again in Judges. The people hit rock bottom. They get into this death spiral. They hit rock bottom. And they're in great distress. And then God answers them. Then God takes the initiative. Verse 16, we see God's answers. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Look at verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. See, what we see here is God takes the initiative. God provides the help. He saves his unfaithful and undeserving people. And we see this pattern over and over throughout the book of Judges. As God's people continue, cycle after cycle, of going through this death spiral. And then and God continues to faithfully provide this deliverance by raising up judges. But as we look at this, there's something that should be troubling to you about this continuing cycle. And what's troubling is the deliverance is only temporary. It's only temporary. Look at verse 17. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked and obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Or look at verse 19. But whenever the judge died, they turned back. And listen to this next part. And were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of the practices of their stubborn ways. And we'll see this as we continue going through the book of Judges, that each cycle, the people get worse. They sink deeper and deeper into depravity. And this shows us that the judges are not enough. They're not enough. Something more was needed to effect a permanent change, to bring a permanent security. Israel needed a king. And not just any king. Not just King David. Not just a man after God's own heart. But we need a king who is God, who will give us a new heart. See, the book of Judges does not give us the final answer. It does not give us the permanent answer to this death spiral. That comes later. And that answer is Jesus. It is Jesus. The only hope we have of avoiding the death spiral, the only hope we have of recovering from the death spiral, is Jesus. It is when we are united to Him. It is when we come to Him and become a new creation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that we have the ability, that we have the desire to put our sins to death. And then we will no longer tolerate sin. We will no longer embrace it. We will no longer be given over to sin. But rather, we will be what God had meant us to be, what God has called us to be. And this will bring Him glory. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You that You take the initiative. We thank You that You have not left us to be what we would be. Because if You took Your hand off of us for a moment, we would stray. We would be enamored by the things of this world. But Father, I pray for Your grace. I pray for Your grace on every single one here, every single one who hears My voice, that we will be so focused on Christ, that He will be the most important thing to us. And all these other things will just grow strangely dim, as the hymn says. As we focus on Christ, we turn our eyes upon Him. Father, this is difficult times that we are in. But truthfully, Your people have always been in difficult times. And there is only one solution to this difficult times. It is embracing Christ. Double down and focusing on Christ. And when we do that, there is nothing that will overcome us. Nothing that we have to fear. But when we take our eyes off, we will fall at the least thing. We are so fragile, we will just be blown away. So Father, I pray for everyone who hears My voice. If there are any who have not come to You in faith, I pray, Father, that this will be the moment of a new birth. And each of us who have come to faith, Father, I pray that we will recommit to relying on Jesus Christ alone as we go through whatever You've called us to do and whatever You've called us to endure. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.